following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening, everybody. I'm glad to see you all here. We're continuing on our lesson on Colossians. We've moved into chapter 3. We're going to begin now at the beginning of chapter 3. Our particular study is verses 1 through 11, but we're not going to get all of those tonight. Nevertheless, that's the group we're covering. I have a brief introduction. This is lesson number 12 in the series of Colossians, and I've got a brief introduction. Last week, we finished our study of chapter 2, in which Paul had directly addressed the heresies that had crept into the Colossian church. He had shown that asceticism and severe treatment of our bodies is of no benefit against fleshly desires. He had made it abundantly clear that the time-honored traditions and practices of the Jews weren't applicable to the new covenant believers in Christ and were not to be confused with or incorporated into the work of Jesus Christ in the redemption and sanctification of the church. Furthermore, he had warned them to be wary of those who claimed to have seen visions or acquired some kind of higher knowledge through philosophy or supposed scientific examination. He said these men are just puffed up by their own carnal minds and aren't embracing Christ, but their own fleshly desires instead. It is the Father's good pleasure that all His fullness should dwell in His Son Jesus, verse 9. So looking for anything of spiritual content or benefit elsewhere is useless. Jesus Christ is the creator of the church, the head of the church, the life of the church, the glory of the church, and the whole reason for the existence of the church. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now we're about to move on to chapter 3, where Paul proceeds to explain the logical and necessary effects that this knowledge of Jesus Christ has on those who've been redeemed and regenerated by His indwelling Spirit. Let's read what Paul says to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So, if you have been raised with the Messiah, Christ, seek what is above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now you also must put away all these additional following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his Creator. Here being in this church, in this new body, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. Now I'd like to just start working my way through the verses one at a time. Let me read verse 1 and we'll make some commentary. So, if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ. What does he mean, raised? Raised how and from what? Paul's clearly referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death. His resurrection authenticates his message. If he hadn't resurrected, then we could only conclude that all his words were just so much lofty rhetoric. But he did rise again, proving both the verity of his message and the divine essence of his being. Then, having done this, he visibly ascended into heaven before the very eyes of his disciples and took his place at the right hand of God his Father, where he will remain until the time of his return to earth to take his ruling position. And all those who are his will be with him in that glorious return. It is this blessed hope that we should seek far more intently than our temporary accommodations here in this age and time. Which brings us to the next verses, 2 and 3. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a wonderful and encouraging verse. We find comfort in it when things aren't going so well for us, because we believe that what's really important in the long run isn't what's going on here and now, but what's eventually to come at the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. I'll be among the first to admit that this isn't as easy as it sounds, no matter how genuinely we believe. Nevertheless, the coming kingdom is an unseen kingdom for us. For now, we live in a visible world that has immediate and sometimes dire consequences, both for us and for our loved ones. So it's essential that we are continually being reminded by way of the study of the Scriptures and the assembly together for prayer and worship, so that we can keep our focus on the things that aren't seen rather than on the earthly things that are. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians? Let me quote, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. And again, he goes right on and he says to the Roman church, he said, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Whatever we're going through right now isn't worthy to be compared in weight and measure to that which we look forward to at the return of our Savior. Keeping our minds set on the things that are above and understanding the essential sin nature of our old self has died with Christ, and now our new life is hidden from view through our incorporation into the body of Christ, is a mystery that we take by faith in the word and works of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. But by no means is this a blind faith, because just as the works of Jesus Christ testify to his claims, likewise the new lives and affections of his redeemed also testify to their claims of sonship to God the Father. Remember Christ's words? Let me quote this to you out of John. He was talking to the Pharisees. He said, If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, my words, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. John 10:37-38. Jesus himself said that if the works being done don't match the words being said, then the person shouldn't be believed, even himself included when Jesus made that comment. This clearly refutes any claims that Christians aren't any different from others in their actions. They're just forgiven for them. We've heard that erroneous theory before, haven't we? I've heard that preached. Propagated, no doubt, by those who truly aren't any different and seek some kind of justification for the absence of any sanctifying work going on in their lives. Look, if there's no sanctifying work going on, then there's no saving faith and indwelling spirit present, as we'll get into in greater depth starting in verse 5. But for now, moving on to verse 4, which says, when Christ the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Remember the previous word? It said our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Now, we're not, our flesh bodies aren't hidden with Christ in God. It's our spirits that are hidden with Christ in God. I can see you and you can see me. I'm not hidden from anyone. But our eternal spirit lives, these are hidden. And they won't be revealed until Christ comes back and we have a new body that can be revealed with him in glory. The glorious return of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, is his vindication and glorification. And it's also the revealing of the true chosen and elect sons of God. The wheat will finally have been thoroughly separated from the tares, and the true kingdom of God is manifested before every living creature. Listen, is this not worth seeking above all else? And at the expense of everything? Is Christ not our pearl of great price, for which we gladly sell all that we have to obtain? Furthermore, he is said to be our life. What does this mean? In the same way that verse 3 said that we have died when we don't see ourselves as dead, likewise verse 4 says that he is our life when we think we're already alive by ourselves. The life and death being spoken of here isn't this mortal flesh and blood life that we can see and touch. The life and death being spoken of here is that life and death that pertains to our invisible internal essence of being. It is our ontological, if you understand the term, existence that transcends the earthly and tangible realm. For us to be raised with Christ, then we must first have also died with him, since nobody can be said to have been resurrected if they haven't ever died. With our fleshly eyes, we can't see the death that we died in verse 3, nor can we see the new life that we've received. But both are more real and lasting than the fleshly ones that we can see. 2 Corinthians. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4 again. We're told that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. So then, there must be something substantial about us that's not visible and carnal, but is nevertheless eternal. So then, how do we know that it's real? The same way Jesus said. We look at the effects that it produces, which brings us to verse 5, which says, therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. This is a representative list. It's not an exhaustive one. Elsewhere in Scriptures, there are many other things mentioned that are to be included in the list of behavioral imperatives for the children of God. We will not find a single one of these in the life and works of Jesus Christ. And likewise, We shouldn't find any of these in the regular daily lives of his true believers either. But nonetheless, because of our weakness and the relentless war of the flesh, we do find them making occasional intrusions into our thoughts and our actions, don't we? If, in fact, we have died with Christ, then why do we still occasionally fall victim to these temptations? And if we've been raised with Christ, then why haven't we risen above the lure of these things? Was our death and resurrection with Christ less than 100% effectual? How are we to understand the many references to having died and being a new creation when we know that in ourselves we still haven't totally escaped the old realm? How do we reconcile the absolute language of the Scriptures with what we know to be the actual situation in our own hearts? I doubt that there's a single Christian who hasn't struggled with these questions. Why does the Bible say that I am a new creature and yet I don't act like a new creature? The whole of Romans chapter 7 is Paul saying, Paul preached that we're new creatures, and then Paul says, but nevertheless, I don't act like a new creature. Why is this? The answer to this dilemma lies with our inability to make the clear distinction between that which is spirit and that which is flesh. As we said before, these verses are referring to that portion of the human creature that's dealing with the very essence of our being. This is often called our spirit or our soul. It's the intangible, invisible essence of our being. But we tend to evaluate everything by what's visible and tangible, namely our flesh. Nowhere, listen to me now, I'm going to help you make this distinction. Nowhere does the Scripture suggest that this part of our being that's flesh will ever be transformed or reformed. Did you hear me? The Scriptures don't say that our flesh has died and been born again. It says that our spirit has died and been born again. Rather, it said that it must eventually die. Paul told the Corinthians to hand over one of the members of their church who was openly sinning to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved. There is no hope of saving or reforming this flesh in which we reside. It was from the beginning placed under the curse of death by God Himself. Genesis 2, I think verse 17. In the day that you eat that, you'll surely die. They did, and man will. Flesh is going to die, which is why flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is cursed by God, and it must be put to death. Look, it took 930 years for Adam to die, for his flesh to die, but he died. Christ died for us, but it takes a lot of doing before our flesh perishes and dies. We are not to try to make our flesh and our spirit one. The problem is we are like a sponge. Our spirit life has been sucked up by this sponge, and we can't separate ourselves now from this flesh body. We wish we could. Paul cries out in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. Who's going to save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he's not going to fix your flesh. He's going to terminate your flesh. That life, the sponge goes, the life gets put into a whole new body that is not corrupted. Do you understand? Whenever we read these verses, we have to understand that part of us that's eternal has died. That part of us that's eternal is born again. But it's been left in a polluted container. And I'm going to get into that. I've said already, nowhere does the Scripture suggest that this part of our being that's flesh will ever be transformed or reformed. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not for one second saying that this relieves us of responsibility for our actions. It just means that our flesh will forever, as long as we're alive and residing in these fleshly bodies, continually try to lure us into temptations. But we are commanded to resist these urges to the best of our ability and put these things to death every day by the power of the new life we've received. Which is what verse said, therefore put to death whatever in you is worldly. Make no mistake, until the Lord calls us to be with Him in His presence, we are engaged in a lifelong war with our very own flesh and blood bodies in which we reside. Our flesh has not yet been put to death, and it will war against us relentlessly until the Lord calls us home. Do not despair that you can't bring reform to your flesh. Your flesh refuses reform. It's not even able to be reformed because God has already cursed it to death. You are in war with your flesh, and you are commanded by God to put it to death, to not do it. Now, you can't put it to death today, and it's not, and you are putting it to death is like Adam. It took Adam 930 years to put his flesh to death. Fortunately, we don't have to fight that war that long. But it is a lifelong war, and until the body ceases, that war will rage relentlessly. To understand this, we must understand that sin also resides in these flesh bodies that we inhabit. Yes, our spirit has been reborn, but our flesh still has to be put to death. We share a tangible body that contains both our new regenerated spirit and a sin nature that's not going to repent or reform itself. Paul explains this with marvelous clarity in Romans chapter 7, where he declares that he has come to the realization that this thing called sin actually lives inside of him, and it has a mind and will of its own. He said, when I see myself doing these things, I realize it's not me doing that. It's sin which indwells me. I watch myself do things and say things that I know isn't me. That's not my heart. But yet, living in me in this same container is this sin that wants to control me. Hence the warfare. So what's our weapon and our means of defense? How do we put to death whatever in us is worldly, as verse 5 says? Let me go to Galatians 5 for a little help. Let me read from Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law or the curse of the law. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. Okay, we're supposed to walk, that's behave and conduct ourselves according to the leading of our new regenerated spirit. But is that enough to overcome the temptations of this indwelling sin nature? We get some more help from Romans chapter 6. Let me read from Romans chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you formerly presented your members, which I would like to say is gave yourself over, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your bodies, give yourself over, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul says here that there was a time when, just like a slave, we had no ability to even choose righteousness. That part of our being that enabled us to choose righteousness and obedience was dead. This is what's been born again and is hidden with Christ in God. This new life that has the ability now to fight this war. It hasn't won the war. It's been armed now to fight the war in a way that it didn't have before. We have been revived. We have a part of us has been born again that is now an able-bodied soldier in the war of righteousness against sin. And we're told to now give ourselves over to righteousness. Submit to it. Realize that you are a slave to righteousness. You don't get to make your own way. You have been made a slave of Christ, and now your obligation, your master, is righteousness, and your obligation is to obey it. Romans 6, 15 through 19. I was in an early church that taught that this happens entirely apart from our direct and intentional volition, that the obedience spoken of here was attained by some kind of ethereal mental state where a person somehow turns off all his conscious faculties and surrenders them to the Spirit, who then just does all the right things in us by himself. This is nothing more than antinomianism disguising itself as spiritual enlightenment. By that I mean, this is simply license to sin under the guise of spiritualism. It didn't work in that church I was in, but there are still some trying to this very day to figure out how to turn off their minds and get Christ to take over their bodies and just do all the work himself. Christ called us to obedience. He never said he would do it. He said he would empower us to do it, and he would give us the weapons and the capabilities to do this. On the contrary, all the verses of Scripture tell us repeatedly that what we've received is a reborn spirit that does its work through our human faculties of knowledge, reason, and understanding. Had a good friend, and Tom knows him, in a former church we were in, who said that the Spirit goes straight to our heart and bypasses our mind. And I said, no, brother, that's not how it works at all. Everything that the Spirit does is done through the mind. It is the knowledge of Christ. It is the knowledge of the Spirit that man uses to conform and transform his thinking. This is not something that happens in the heart. That's emotionalism. What happens by way of the Spirit is spiritual knowledge taught by the Word of God and confirmed by the Spirit of God. This happens with your understanding, not around your understanding. Putting to death the things that are worldly is a task that our Father has commanded us, His children, to do. And He has provided the tools and weapons with which we are to implement this task, which is His Spirit and His Word. But His ultimate intention for this warfare that He's dropped us into is very easy to miss. In fact, I'll say the majority miss it. Was it His intention that we would gain perfect victory over the temptations of our flesh and put it forever to death before we can pass on to take our place in His eternal kingdom? The Scriptures preclude this by Romans 7 and 1 John 1:8 and many places elsewhere. So, just exactly why has God left us encapsulated in a body that's unredeemable after regenerating our spirit? Is that a fair question? Have you ever asked that question? Father, you've changed my mind, but why have you left me here? Remember, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why would He do that? Then on top of it, He commands us to be perfect as He is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Is it possible that He actually believes that we can do that? While God's thoughts are above our thoughts, and His ways are far above our ways, nevertheless, He's decided to reveal many things to us. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can know why He left us in this vessel. And I'm going to tell you why. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, I want you to know why God is doing what He's doing. Is He a mean old ogre that likes to torture us? Is that what it is? Is He vindictive? Does He get a pleasure out of seeing us squirm? I don't think so. I think He's got a much higher purpose than that. It would be short-sighted to think that God doesn't really know how impossible it is for us to be perfect as He is perfect, as long as we're living in a fallen container and still bonded somehow to that flesh of death. No. He surely has a purpose for this situation. And it isn't because He had a better intention for us in the beginning, but Satan just ruined it all. That's not it. It's sad how many actually believe this, that Satan has the power to make God alter His eternal plans. On the contrary, Satan is just another tool in God's toolbox, and he does exactly what God made him to do, nothing more and nothing less, I assure you. When God's finished with him, he's going to casually and altogether quite effortlessly toss him into that cosmic dumpster called the lake of fire. So then, what is God's purpose for knowingly putting us into this hopeless situation and demanding a standard of performance that he knows we aren't able to achieve? Why has he left us in these bodies? Now, there's two questions that immediately arise when we start to address this. First, there's the question of his authority to do this to us. And then, there's the question as to his purpose that he intends for doing it. Let's look at these one at a time. First, his authority. This whole situation causes much controversy. Isn't it unfair of God to demand something from us that he knows we can't do? We hear people say, oh, no, God would never do that. That's unjust. No, our God would never, our loving God would never do that. Doesn't that violate every human concept of fair play? Doesn't God owe it to everyone to have a reasonable and equal chance for success? Well, if God were the President of the United States, then yes, He would have that obligation to the people He serves. And that's exactly how most of humankind sees God, as some kind of presidential ruler over a kingdom of people who have the same basic rights as He does. We actually see ourselves on the same plane of existence as Almighty God. And we weigh His actions and rights on our human scales of justice. We actually believe we can call Him to account for His actions. And this immense loss of perspective is the cause of many dilemmas with His words and His actions. He's no more like a human president than light is like darkness. He can no more be weighed on a human scale of justice than the cosmos can be weighed on a bathroom scale. We have forfeited our concept of the sovereignty and absolute transcendence of Almighty God. We dare to openly challenge both His motives and His tactics. Many famous professing Christians openly declare that they refuse to serve a cruel and vindictive God who dares to exercise His sovereignty over the free will of His human creatures. Who does He think He is, anyway? God? It's because we try to define God within our own human boundaries of measure that we get so many skewed results. He doesn't fit, and He can't be measured or evaluated by anything we know or feel with our fallen carnal faculties. He is the sovereign creator and moment by moment sustainer of everything that exists in the entire cosmos. He has the unquestionable right to do whatsoever He will with that which He has created out of nothing. Romans 9, 19 through 22. Listen, if God says, "I'm tired of this whole thing," and blew creation away, He has wronged no one. If He said, "I'm," remember what He said to Moses, "I'll wipe out the whole bunch and I'll start a new ones over." And Moses said, "Oh no, Lord, please don't do that." That was not an idle threat. He had every right and every capability of wiping it out, as He showed with Noah already. We dare to come to the table and negotiate with God as though we were equals. Let's make something very clear right from the onset. God has never created any equals. Let me say that again. God has never created any equals. Now I can hear my critics immediately. "Ah, Bob doesn't know the Scriptures. He doesn't know where it says that man was created in the image of God." Let me answer that before they level it towards me. We are in a discussion of magnitude, not similitude. We are made in the image of God so that we might understand Him and have dialogue. We are not made in the magnitude of God. We are only similar enough that we might have communication and understanding. We are not even on the same plane of existence in magnitude with God. He has created only servants and slaves who exist solely to serve His own desires. He has created no equals. No one can come to the table and negotiate with God as an equal. Oh yes, He loves those servants and slaves, but they are still only servants and slaves. with absolutely no claim to any personal rights, nor much less any authority to question their master's actions. Oh, how this chafes against our carnal pride, as it did against another called Satan, who refused to submit to such humbling servitude and suffers the repercussions forever, forever. Let me make an example here. We go to the store and we buy a dog to be our household pet. When we bring it home, we immediately begin to train it to behave as we require to fit our routines. However, if that dog absolutely refuses to submit to our authority, and it makes a mess on the floor, and it barks all night, and it bites our guests, then we simply return that dog to the pound and forget it. We exercise our absolute sovereignty over that dog and feel no moral obligation whatsoever to explain or justify our actions to it. We are the master, it's the pet. Two whole separate planes of existence are in effect here, and we have no problem with this concept at all. But when Almighty God, who is 10 trillion times more above us on the planes of existence, exercises His sovereignty over us, we immediately feel violated and misused, and we label Him a vindictive tyrant. We're willing and anxious to be the master, but we're totally unwilling to be the pet, the slave, so to speak. Now, certainly humans are a higher order of life than animals, but God has no less authority over humans than humans have over dogs and cats. Two separate planes of existence are in effect here as well. There are no accountability issues involved in God's use and deployment of His own possessions. Therefore, as to His authority to set standards and make demands upon His creatures, He has absolute and unquestioned authority to do whatsoever He pleases. And whether or not we understand it or agree with it simply isn't an issue. Now, having discussed His authority, let's move on to point two. Having established His authority, let's look at question number two. Just what might be the reason that He's doing all this and going through so much time and effort on behalf of His creatures? Why? Does He have the authority to leave us in these damaged vessels? You bet He does. Does He have a good reason for it? Yes, you bet He does. Now, I want to start by telling you something that I hope will encourage you, but I don't want it to make you careless. And that is that no mortal human being in the history of existence has ever completely subdued the flesh and conquered the allures of sin as God has commanded. The Holy Scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, speaking of mortal humans, not Jesus. Therefore, we mustn't ever lose heart and forfeit the prize for fighting the good fight of faith, which we can't really win. We will all get wounded occasionally by sin. We will all fall short. But even so, we aren't absolved of the responsibility to obey God and earnestly seek with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strength to love Him and keep His commands. Even though we are housed and contained within a fallen and cursed body of flesh that impedes our success. If you don't know what's going on, then you'll have a very hard time understanding things. If you think the purpose of life is what happens here and now, then you'll feel like life is hopeless and God is unreasonable, and maybe even vindictive. When Jesus was questioned by Pontius Pilate, He told them that He was a king, but His kingdom was not of this earthly realm. If it was, then it wasn't much of a kingdom, was it? No. What happens here and now is the preparation process, whereby each and every one is made ready for that eternal kingdom, just as Jesus himself was. The things he did on earth established his position of authority over all creation. And likewise, it's what we are subjected to and endure and learn here and now that makes us ready for our places in that eternal kingdom. Do you understand that? Jesus wasn't meant to succeed in establishing an earthly kingdom at that time. And we aren't meant to conquer sin in this lifetime by our own power and force of will. We weren't meant to, brothers and sisters. It is the fight with sin and the knowledge gained by losing it that is the very intent of God for His elect children. You hear me? God put us in a fight we can't win so that we would understand the nature of the fight and the inability to win it. He intends for us to lose and learn from it. Learn what? Learn the value of perfect righteousness when it's offered and the only possible source to obtain it. His ultimate gift of perfect righteousness is only given to those who have been rightly prepared to receive it. This gift is far too great to be squandered on those who don't or can't appreciate the value of it. God has gone to a great deal of effort to create an environment, the whole creation, in which to train and educate His elect about Himself and about the gifts that He's prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. This is why He's put us into a temporarily unwinnable situation, so that we will finally emerge from it fully educated and prepared to truly see His glory. And seeing and understanding, we will be prepared as the family of eternal worshipers that He set out to create before the world began. What happens to us in these fallen bodies of flesh that we're in is what happens to a new recruit when they put him through boot camp. He's intended to be molded and shaped and taught from that experience. He's not intended to win. He's intended to lose, so that he comes out a whole different person than when he went in. His kingdom was not of this realm and this age, speaking of Jesus, and our kingdom is not of this realm and this age. This is why we eagerly await His return, because we cannot win in this realm. We are predestined by God to lose here, just as was His beloved Son, so that by losing here and now, we can win a place there with Him forever. It is by losing that we win. It is by dying that we live. It is by being defeated that we become more than conquerors in the eternal kingdom of our Savior and our God. This is God's way. This is not man's way. This is considered utter nonsense to those who are perishing. But it's the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Because God was pleased to effect His predestined plan of salvation and preparation of His elect through this process of faith and submission to His Son Jesus, which was fully intended to include hostility and rejection of the sinful world. He meant for us to be rejected. which hostility and rejection only serves to make the elect more hungry and thirsty for that awaiting perfect new body provided by the imputed righteousness of Christ that will be provided to all of His elect at His glorious return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, I've used a lot of words. Have I gotten the message across? Do you understand that God has both the authority and He has an understandable good reason? Now, let's make something clear. He doesn't even need an understandable reason or what seems to be a good reason to us, but He does. And He's been kind enough to reveal it to us if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. He has put us in an unwinnable fight. And those who don't understand say, well, God is unfair. No. I remember my first days in boot camp. Unfair is hardly the word. It was inhuman. I would never have believed it then, but my drill instructor, his intention was for my good and not for my harm. I thought then for sure he wanted to kill me. I thought for sure he was out to kill me, but he wasn't. But his intention was to save my life when I made it, because this was in the middle of Vietnam. His intention was to save my life. But I was sure he was out to kill me. Listen, the Lord has left us in a body that is out to kill us. But He intends by it to save our lives, to teach us, to train us, to equip us, to prepare us. The Word says in Romans 9, vessels that were prepared for glory. Prepared how for glory? Prepared to understand the value of His glory. Prepared to understand the meaning of God's righteousness. Why is righteousness valuable? Because we've seen how impossible it is to attain on earth.
That's the pearl.
That we've seen. We've had firsthand. We haven't read about it. We've lived about it. We haven't read about saints who lived in fallen bodies. We've been saints who've lived in fallen bodies. We don't hear about saints who fought temptation. We've fought temptation. And we've got the scars all over us to show it. We've been prepared as vessels that are ready to contain the most precious gift ever offered, perfect, godly righteousness. I'm at my conclusion now. And we can have some discussion afterward, but I'll do the conclusion and we'll keep this short. Consider Jesus Christ, rejected, humiliated, and brutally murdered here on earth, rose again and visibly ascended into heaven to take His place at the right hand of God the Father. Humbled and humiliated on earth, but exalted above everything in the kingdom of God. How clearly we see that God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. What human would have thought of such a plan? In verse 1, we're told to seek what is above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Then, in verse 2, we're told to set our minds on what's above, not on what's on the earth. In verse 3, we're told that we have died, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. We've discussed briefly just what life and death we're discussing. The Scriptures here are talking about a life and death that is spiritual, not fleshly and earthly. It's talking about a life that cannot be seen or touched, but nonetheless is more lasting and real than this flesh and blood body that we can see. Then in verse 4 it goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also will be revealed with Him in glory. Just as the path to glory for Jesus was one of humiliation and pain and suffering, likewise, Didn't he tell us that our path would also be difficult and perilous? It's difficult to understand how so many professing Christians think the Bible teaches prosperity and health and wealth and easy life, when Christ himself, who is our life and our example, had none of these. Then, in verse 5, it goes on to say, "Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly." Here we discuss the meaning of putting to death what is worldly, and just exactly how we're supposed to do that. We discuss that putting to death what is worldly is talking about our actions and behaviors being motivated and limited by the influence of the Holy Spirit working through our own faculties of understanding God's commands and then choosing to obey them rather than following the ever-present call of the flesh to sin. Putting them to death is simply choosing to do what the Spirit leads us to do in our hearts. It's that simple. I truly believe there's many who don't understand that, because I once didn't quite understand that. Putting it to death seems like killing something, and it is, but putting it to death in the terms of the Bible means when faced with two options, you have to choose one and put the other one away. Put it to death, if you will. Stop it. Make a choice. Your flesh wants you to do this one. The Spirit that God has reborn in you wants you to do something else. Your mind has to make the choice. That's why our mind is being renewed day by day by the knowledge of God. We choose the right things because we've been taught the right things, and our spirit makes us want to do the right things. But our flesh still drags us and tempts us, like the little devil on the one shoulder and the spirit on the right. I hate to use that experience, but it does kind of make the point. We've got Satan through our flesh whispering in this ear, and we've got the Spirit speaking to us in that, and we really do have the right and responsibility to make the right choices. God has left us in that position for a reason. For a reason. It was at this point that we discussed two issues. The first was God's authority to make demands upon His creatures. And the second was what His purpose is for doing so. We discussed the great controversy that continually arises over the thought that God commands His creatures to do something that He knows they cannot do. In this examination, I first discussed God's authority. But in fact, it might be easier for humanity if we first discussed His purpose. Because for us, humans, it seems easier to accept that which appears unreasonable if we know there's a good reason for it. I have no problem with teaching it in this order. But make no mistake, whether we understand or whether we don't, God's authority to do as He pleases remains unchallenged. When we understand God's purpose, we find it easier to obey. But let's be clear, whether we understand or we don't, God's commands stand firm. The simple fact is, we don't always understand all God's commands, but nevertheless, we are bound to obey them without questioning either His authority or His purpose for giving them. And finally, we discuss God's purpose for placing His children in a hopeless situation. Just as He placed His beloved Son in a hopeless situation, that we, just as He, will go through the necessary process to make us ready to take our eternal place by His side in His kingdom, seeing and fully appreciating the depth of His love and the magnitude of His glory, and freely worshiping Him in spirit and in truth forever and ever. For He seeks ones such as these to be His eternal worshipers. May we ever be among those ones. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.